Since we have communion this morning, our third hymn is postponed until after the sermon. So our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, reading chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 and reading down through verse 33. Hear now the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we turn to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that what we have here is not just the words of a man, the Apostle Paul in this case, but these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit coming through his mind and his pen and recorded on these pages for us today. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things apply to us. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word, as always, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have to tell you that over 50 years ago, I was a young Christian. I had grown up in a Christian home, but it wasn't until after I got out of the Army back in those days that I came to a real commitment to Christ. And at that point in time, this was the early 1970s, 1972 to be exact, and the Charismatic Renewal Movement was in full swing. Some of you who are closer to my age may remember that. And so I was curious because it seemed to be so prominent in the lives of so many people, and I was curious too, and I went to a series of revival meetings at a local Pentecostal church, and each evening the preacher would preach. It wasn't the pastor, but a visiting evangelist, and he would preach a sermon, and at the end he would call people to come forward to either receive Christ and become a believer, or to, if they had backslidden, they would come forward and rededicate their lives to Christ. And then thirdly, if they wanted to receive that special blessing that is often characterized in the Pentecostal church called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they would come forward. And so at that last call, I would go forward and stand with a group of others, and the pastor, the evangelist, would come along, and he would put his hand on their forehead or put his hand on their heads and shake them and pray. And many of those on my left and right, well, they would just topple over on the floor and maybe speak in tongues and things like that. And I didn't have that experience. And so I would stand there and think to myself, nothing's happening, and I'm not going to fake it. I'm not sure that that's what the Lord really wants. I don't think that that's what God is looking for. And so I think it was that Wednesday night, maybe the third night, and he came along, and nothing happened, and he looked at me with a real stern look in his eye, and he says, you're never going to get it till you get right with the Lord. Well, that really, it took the wind out of my sails, and it went right to the heart. I went outside and I walked around in the parking lot and I was praying to myself and saying, Lord, I don't know what else I need to do. I have committed my life to you. I believe the gospel. I have come to Christ. and I have prayed, and what else do I need to do to get right with you? Well, I really appreciate the pastor of that church. He was quite discerning. The other fellow didn't know me from Adam, and for some reason he seemed to take this notion that I wasn't right with the Lord. Perhaps it was because I was had been in the army and was growing my hair out long, which at that point in time had different connotations, or my beard, and my beard was getting quite long, and than it does today. So Charlie, you can keep that in mind. Anyway, but I was growing my whiskers out. The pastor came out and put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, keep the faith, Tom. And then he just walked away. And I understood what he was saying, and I really appreciated that. But to get right with the Lord, frankly, I don't think I've ever met a person who takes their faith seriously who hasn't grappled with that question in some fashion or other. To get right with the Lord, am I right with God? And how does God see me? And can I expect God's blessing in my life?
No.
As a pastor, down through the years, I quite often have been asked to participate in what's known as a vicinage council. A vicinage council is a gathering of pastors and elders from local churches and perhaps a former professor or whatever the case might be, some denominational officials that will show up when a young man is pursuing ordination for the gospel ministry. And leading up to that, he will spend perhaps as much as a year preparing a paper in which he will present a piecemeal standing up in front of all of his peers, fellow pastors and elders and so forth. And first of all, he'll briefly give his conversion experience, and then he'll give his call to the ministry, and then tucked in there, he'll have probably his academic preparation and experiences in ministry and so forth, a bit of a resume of sorts. But the majority of the paper is his doctrinal statement, in which he will go through piecemeal and all of the different phases of systematic theology and present those that are listening in his own words. And at each point, those sitting in the audience will ask questions. He'll stop after reading a certain section of the paper, and we all have copies of his paper in advance, and then ask questions, and he'll stand there and field the questions. And at some point in time, I began to ask a question that I almost always ask. It's usually toward the end of the whole process. I'll ask the question, do you understand the distinction between the basis or the grounds of our justification and the means of our justification? And sometimes I'll have people in the audience that will look at me like I've got two heads. What is Tom talking about? Why does he have to be so abstract, so esoteric, so academic? So I began to ask the question, do you see any pastoral implications in that distinction? Well, it's a classic distinction. If you were to read, for example, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is composed of four separate books in one big volume, or depending on who printed it up, it might be in two volumes. But book two and book three basically are focused in on those two, on that distinction, the ground of our justification, that is the atoning work of Christ, and the application of that atoning work to our lives personally, that is the means of our justification. Now, I need to point out that the theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans is justification by faith. We see that, for example, in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul gives us the theme in two verses. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or if you're using the King James Version, the just shall live by faith. And so this is a summarization of what the Apostle Paul says throughout the rest of this book. And really, when we talk about justification, if we want to put it in our language today, how we are right with God, how we are right with God. If Romans 1, 16 and 17 are the theme, then as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in one of his commentaries, is that the eighth chapter of Romans is the apex of the book. Because you see, what he does here is he talks about the practical application of our being right with God, the application of our justification. And so this morning, what I want to do is to show the connection here between what we would call the doctrinal foundation and the application of that to our lives today. That said, my 3 points this morning are, first, the ground of our justification, secondly, the means of our justification, and then thirdly, what does that mean for us? What do we do with it? And so those are my 3 points this morning. Now, last week, if you were here, and I know most of you were here, one of the points that I made in my sermon was that this word justification is really a legal term. I should point out that it's the same word that we have righteous or righteousness, okay, righteousness and justification. In the Greek, it's the same word, but it can be translated one way or the other. We often think of righteousness in terms of just our behavior. But in reality, what Paul is doing here is he's presenting it as a legal term. That is, that it gives us the picture of God as a judge behind the bench. God doesn't need a jury because he's also the jury. He understands. He has all of the information at hand. And so God is behind the bench, and we are the defendant standing before the bar. And what he does here in chapters 2 and 3 is lay out for us in no uncertain terms our need for justification. That is, because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we stand in need of God's justifying work in our lives. And so here we have, in chapter 2, for example, he talks about the person who says, well, you know, I'm really not that bad. And so, you know, I'm not like that guy over there. I'm not like, you know, the Pharisee, his accusation against the publican. And I'm not that bad of a person. I've never done drugs. I've never been arrested. I've never beat up my wife. I've never, all of these things that we might look at and say, you know, well, you know, those things are bad, but I'm not that bad. But the point is he says, well, don't think that you're all that good. And then he turns to the Jew and says, well, okay, you're a Jew. You're a seed of Abraham, and you think that you're good by virtue of the fact that you are a Jew. Well, okay, have you really been obedient to the law? He takes and he ties it in with that. And so he reaches that point that we have there in chapter 3. He says, well, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God, and so forth and so on. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this is the conclusion. But it's against this backdrop that the Apostle Paul moves into the 21st verse of chapter 3. And there he says, but now a righteousness of God, or The word here in Greek can either be of or from, and many versions have from, and I really prefer that because it is a righteousness that comes from God and not just from ourselves. He's repeating what he has said in the theme, where he says, "For in it the righteousness of God," or from God, "is revealed from faith for faith." Here he says, "But now the righteousness of from God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so this is the point that he's making here for us. And so what I want to say is that the message of the gospel is that we have a righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves, but rather it comes from God and from God alone. As Paul says, for example, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he says, "For our sake he made him," that is Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So how does that work out? Well, if I can get theological again, theologians often distinguish between what we might call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Sounds so technical, doesn't it? But really, it's important here. Simply put, when we read, for example, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so what we see, for example, in Jesus' life, and it's reflected symbolically in Jesus' temptation, where the Spirit led him into the wilderness after his baptism, and he spent 40 days there in the wilderness. And then at the end of that 40 days, Satan comes to tempt him and to test him. And at each point, Jesus says, "It is written." And so the point that I'm making here is that in every detail of Jesus' life, Jesus was obedient to the law of God as it was intended. I say that because, you see, the Pharisees misinterpreted God's law, and Jesus there at the end of that passage in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," that is the experts of the law, "you will not see the kingdom of God." And so here we have it. This is Jesus' active obedience. He was actively obedient to God's law, God's intentions, and God's commands. But then in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a statement here that's very important. When he's talking about Jesus, he says that Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming, notice this, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what is Paul talking about? Becoming obedient. Well, you think about Jesus there when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew what was facing him. And there, deep in agonizing prayer, he prayed, "Lord, if it is possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will." And so he was obedient in what he knew that his Father wanted him to do, and that is to go to the cross on our behalf. There we go. Okay. But, and so here we see in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul goes on and he spells out, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," there's that word justify or justification, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is, that Jesus Christ died on our behalf. And by doing that, as the Apostle Paul tells us, his righteousness, his obedience is applied to our account. What theologians, the word they use is imputed. But it's transferred to us as he takes upon himself on the cross our sin. And when we are united to Christ, God looks at us, and instead of seeing us in our sin, he sees us in the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is the ground of our justification. That is how we are right with God. And so when we stand before God, when we die, and God says, "Tom, why should I let you into my heaven?" We say, "Because Jesus paid the price for my sin." Not because of something that I have done, but entirely because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for me. Now, I've condensed this into a small package, but this leads us to our second point, and that is the means of our justification. Because the Apostle Paul, of course, he refers to faith here, doesn't he? He refers to faith, from faith to faith, as it is written, to be received by faith in Romans chapter 3, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes," it's the same word, faith, "whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life." Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8, though, because here in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes something that's really important for us to understand in this respect, because the Apostle Paul here, he in verse 28, and many of you know these words, if you spent any time at all in a church, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, oftentimes we think of that all the details of our lives are going to work out for our good. But I want you to notice that last word that he uses here, and that is the word purpose. For those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes right on in the very next breath, in the next verses, he says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What I'm saying here, because you see this word purpose occurs here at a crucial point. It wasn't just God's plan to send Jesus to the cross, and then the rest is left up to us. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit taking Jesus' atoning work and applying it to us individually and personally. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says there in verses 3 and following, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us," there's that word again, "for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his grace." Charlene, I don't know if the skylight is open on our house. It is. So anyway, if you want to run and close that up. Thank you. Sorry about the interlude there, but I just worried about what might transpire. But here, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that, where was I? "To the purpose, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and so forth, and so on. If you go through these verses three times, from verses 3 through verse 11, he has this word, purpose, according to his purpose, according to his purpose. And what he's talking about here is he's talking about that applies to you and me specifically. And if it is God's initiative, then it is also a certainty. And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 will tell us that he says that verse 6, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And so here we have the certainty that is spelled out for us. But you see, what I'm talking about here is that the in our lives, first and foremost. And then what God calls upon us to do follows that. But what we're really talking about here is the motive, isn't it? The motive for how we live is not to convince God of something, of how good we are. It's not to appease God. It's not to win God's approval or to garner his favor, but rather it is out of gratitude for his grace to us in Jesus Christ. What Paul refers to in Romans chapter 12 is our act of spiritual worship, spiritual act of worship. Now, this is where the struggle comes in for many Christians, isn't it? When you think about it. Some people who are not believers, these things are irrelevant. But the question is, how many of us struggle with sin? How many of us struggle with inconsistency? How many of us struggle with failure in the Christian walk? What does this mean for our salvation? What are, if I can go back to that question that I asked at a vicinage council, what are the pastoral implications here? It might be precipitated by a misunderstanding of Scripture with regard to what God expects of us. Perhaps our theology is wrong or our interpretation of the Bible is wrong. But more often than not, it's just the weight of feeling convicted for sin that we feel when we sin. I remember having a conversation a number of years ago with a man who had been addicted to heroin. And he went clean, was clean for several years and was doing very well. And then one time I sat down with him and he says, Tom, he said, I have relapsed and I've been doing heroin again. And he just broke down and he sobbed and poured his heart out because he knew that he had dropped the ball. Or it might be a young man with tears in his eyes who confesses to his attraction to pornography. Or maybe someone who struggles with losing their temper and is angry. Perhaps with their children or other circumstances. Maybe it's jealousy or envy or bitterness or whatever the case might be. And so we ask the question, how could God still love me? How could God still love me? How many of you feel like the Apostle Paul, those words that he writes in Romans chapter 7? And remember, Romans 8 follows right on the heels of Romans chapter 7. But the Apostle Paul writes in that context there about his own experience. He says, I don't understand what I do. He says, I desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. And then he goes on a little bit later and he says, "Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" My son made reference several weeks ago when he stood behind this pulpit on Sunday morning to that passage in Zechariah chapter 3, where we find Zechariah the high priest. This is a vision that Zechariah has after the exile, after the people, they were coming back from their captivity in Babylon with their heads hanging low because they knew why they had been taken into captivity, into Babylon, because of their sin and the rebellion against God. And they were making their way back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, their home. They had to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem again. And Zechariah is taken in a vision at night, one of his night visions. And there he sees the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. The only day that the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies is on the day of Yom Kippur. And only the high priest, and only one day a year. And he has to go through all of this ritual to make sure that he's clean. And takes off his regular priestly garb and puts on a clean, pure, white, clean linen robe. And only then can he go in and offer a sacrifice for the sins of his own sin and then on behalf of the nation as a whole. And in the vision, Zechariah sees that they are standing at God's right hand is none other than Satan himself. And Satan is there to accuse him. And what the accusation is, and of course, is that the high priest, his clothes are not clean. His clothes are dirty. The Hebrew is much more graphic. He has human excrement on his clothes. And so you know the accusation is, God, this man has manure on his clothes, and what are you going to do about it? And so the picture there is that the angel of the Lord comes and takes off his dirty clothes and puts clean clothes on him and a clean turban on his head as well. And he says, these men are symbolic of things to come. I will cleanse this land of their sin in a single day, meaning the day of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul asks that question here in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Satan? It doesn't matter. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And so that is Paul's response to that question. Who is to condemn? And so the underlying question today in all of this is, what is it that makes us right with God? It's not what you feel. It's not what you do. But rather, it is what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and is applied to your lives by the Holy Spirit. Jesus took your sin and he gave you his righteousness. And so the question I have for you today as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper is, what are you trusting? Or whom are you trusting? Jesus or yourself? Put your trust in Christ, because only he can save. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, that it is indeed a manifestation of your great love for us, that you gave your own son to die and pay the penalty for our sin, that in him we might have eternal life, that we might know you. And this is eternal life. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.